our Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I will tell you that this is a very difficult passage to preach. Matthew 24 is very difficult. There are many men smarter than me who are Christ-centered, who love the Lord, but have a different interpretation about this than I do. Different than mine, different than each other's, different than all over. And it's hard to navigate this sometimes because there's a lot of prophecy here. And we try to assign it to certain aspects of history and time, and it can be difficult to parcel out. And I'm telling you, it's even difficult here as I studied and went through it. And I will tell you, of all the opinions, the commentaries, and everything I've heard, I'm not dogmatic enough to have I'm not persuaded to have a dogmatic view of it either way. What I'm going to do is to present the best way that I know how to take this passage in the context of the chapter, the context of the book, the context of Scripture, and to break it down and present it to you the best way I can and let the Holy Spirit lead you into the interpretation. Isn't it great that we have a Holy Spirit that can lead us, right? That can guide us and direct us? Because I'm glad it's not on Pastor Paul. His job is to take that, to break it down, but the Holy Spirit is the one who has to apply it to your life. And so I'm going to do my best to present that today the best way I can. And if you come to me afterwards and you say, you know what, Pastor Paul, I didn't see it that way, and I'll say, fine, maybe I'm wrong. But this is the way I see it in Scripture. So we are going to pour through it. Now, for the context, Jesus had just went off on a tirade against the Jewish religious leaders. He had called them out for their hypocrisy. He called them out for their pride, their murderous behavior that killed the prophets. He had called them out on all of those things. The fact that they wanted to look holy, but they were far from it. He goes on to say that you're more like in the family of Satan than you are the family of God. He is hard on them. But if you remember at the end of chapter 23, he's not just condemning them for the sake of condemning them. He's coming down hard on them because he wants them to repent. In Luke, he tells us that he's weeping and he says that I would have gathered you, you who kill the prophets. I would have gathered you like a hen who gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so this is the heart of our Lord appealing to them. He's not okay with their hypocrisy. He's not okay with their religiosity. He's not okay with any of that. But he wants them to come and to repent. And that's the idea. This is what's going on. Now, what's going on time-wise? It's the Passover. Jerusalem is at an all-time high with religious fervor. I mean, this place was something to behold. There were so many people coming around that time. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus is like, you're going to be cut off as a nation of priests, cut off as a nation, period. And worst of all of it, you're going to be cut off from me until you see me and recognize me as your Messiah. And that's what he had said to these folks in the midst of all that. Now, this leads the disciples to ask some questions, and rightfully so. And this is where we are in chapter 24, looking at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This chapter starts off with Jesus went out and departed from the temple. In our translation, in our English, it doesn't put the emphasis that the original language does. The original language puts the emphasis on the verbs, that he went out and he departed with the idea that he went out and he would never come back. He would never come back to address these religious leaders in the temple again. Now, he will come back. Don't get me wrong. He will come back to the Mount of Olives. But right now, this temple, this period, these people, he ain't coming back. He said what he had to say. He said it in tears, calling them to himself. But he's not coming back to them. And this is what's going on in this. And after Jesus rails on the Pharisees and he leaves the temple, it probably makes the disciples scratch their head, right? Religious fervor is at all-time high. Like, wow, Master, you're coming hard on these people. What's going on? And so it looks like they're trying to divert his attention or try to maybe look on the brighter side. And they say, Master, look at these things. Look at the temple. Look at the temple. His disciples came to him, verse 1, to show him the buildings of the temple. And so it's almost like they're trying to change his mind or to maybe look at it from a different viewpoint. They're like, listen, I know you're saying that this house will be left desolate, but look, it looks great. Now understand, I'm going to do a little brief history about the temple. The temple meant so much to the Jewish people. You know that they would even swear by it. Stay in Matthew here, but go to Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. These guys would swear by the temple. They would swear by it. The temple meant so much to them. Not only would they swear by it, but to speak against it would be considered blasphemy. Don't this seem crazy? To speak against a building would be considered blasphemy. We find that in Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're looking at verse 13. Acts 6:13. And it set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against what? This holy place and the law. They considered it blasphemy to talk against the temple. I just think that's crazy for a minute, right? I mean, if somebody came to me, like I'd be like the insurance adjuster who came out and looked at our roof and said, you know what? You guys need a new roof. And I responded, blasphemy. How could you talk about this beautiful church like this? This is these people. The Jewish temple had such a hold. And it was such an integral part of their life that they would swear by it. To speak against it would be blasphemy. And this thing, just to let you know, it was big. The temple was big. It was beautiful. And it was booming. When I say big, I mean really big. It was 5 football fields long. This is the temple complex, okay? 4 football fields wide. It was huge. Herod the Great, before he undertook the project, he amassed the materials. It took him 8 years just to get the materials. 8 years just to get the materials. And then when it started, he put 10,000 people to work, and 1,500 of them were special priests to work inside the temple, the actual temple proper, just to start the project. Now, what kind of a project was it? It was an 80-year project. 80 years. It outlived Herod. I thought this was interesting as I researched it. It started in 19 BC and it completed in 63 AD, 80 years. It outlived Herod, the construction project. Now, this was the sad part. It was finished just 7 years prior to its destruction. 7 years prior to its destruction. So at the time of Christ, where we are in Matthew, the temple is big, it's beautiful, and it's still under construction to make it prettier. So for him to say this, they got to be like, wow, wait a minute. Not only, like I said, was it big, it was really beautiful. Josephus says that it had gold plating all around it. That when the sun would shine on it, it would blind you. And where there is no gold, they said it was white marble that encased it. So white that visitors to Jerusalem thought that the temple and the Temple Mount was covered in snow. This is what the people thought. This is what Josephus says. This place was beautiful. And like I said, it was booming. It was booming. At the time of Passover, there'd be 1 million people descending on the city from all around the world, bringing money and sacrifices and exchanging. And depending on what your trade was, you were going to make a killing. The money exchangers, the tax collectors, and those who sold animals, they just crushed it during this time. It was a major economic source. The Romans would brag about how much gold they would take out of Judea because of these things. They would brag about it. One estimate that I seen that Ananias, the high priest, just their racket they had was $150 million a year. That's just one estimate. That doesn't include the ancillary businesses. Business was booming to the point that they took the Gentile court and they kicked the Gentiles out. Remember me telling you that? And they put in more shops. It was big. It was beautiful. It was booming. And to understand that he is going to come, this is not the first time that this temple is still being built. It's not the first time it's been under construction. Who built the temple originally? Solomon, that's right. Who amassed the stuff? David amassed all the materials. Solomon built it. But what happened after that? The Babylonians came. The Babylonians came and they sacked it. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. Sorry to give you a history lesson on the temple, but it's important because it gives you the mindset and the idea that the disciples would be thinking when Jesus says this stuff. 2 Kings 25. We'll look at verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, say that three times fast, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house he burnt with fire. So the Babylonians come, sack the city, they burn the temple. They burn the temple. Now, but that's not the temple that these guys are building right now, Herod. The temple that they're rebuilding is the temple that Zerubbabel and Ezra built. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 6. So after the Babylonians sacked it, the Babylonian captivity happens. They come back and they rebuild the temple. Okay, here's what it says in verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built it, and they finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, and Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king, and the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. So the temple was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. When Herod comes, he wants to win favor of the Jews, so he's going to expand it. He's going to take that rebuilt temple, and he's going to expand it, and he's going to make it big. And it is. By the time of Christ, it's bigger and more ornate than any time in history. In fact, I thought this was interesting. When Titus and the Romans sacked Jerusalem, Titus planned on keeping the temple. He thought he would make it one of the wonders of the world. What are the wonders of the world? But what happened? So when he sacked Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem fled to the temple. And so when the Roman soldiers descended upon it, one of his generals, who was reported to be drunk, actually shot a flaming arrow and set the place on fire. And the gold plates that were on top melted. And the gold melted in between the bricks and the blocks. And the Roman generals, in order to retrieve the gold, had commanded them to tear the temple apart block by block to get the gold. Exactly the way Jesus said. Isn't it amazing? Everything Jesus said is going to come true. All the way down to the letter. And it's amazing. And that's what happened. And so this is what's going on. And when he makes this statement, that, you know what, it's big, it's beautiful, but let me tell you, not one stone will stand upon another. This had to affect them. Wait a minute, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And we know it does go back to Matthew 23, or 24, I'm sorry. Looking at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Notice, they're not by the temple now. They're at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is that beautiful place, that big hill that overlooks the temple. You know, you've seen those pictures, right, of the Dome of the Rock and the Temple Mount and all that. That's taken from the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus is going to return. And so they had traveled a little bit past the little valley, and they get all the way up there. And so this must have been mowing on their heads, because they wait and they take Jesus privately and they go, "Hey, when is this going to happen? What is the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the world?" Now, it's important to see this question in order for us to rightly interpret the rest of the chapter. You got to understand, they were asking, when is the destruction of the temple? And that's a response to Jesus saying, not one rock will be left upon another. Question number two, when will be the sign of your coming? Where is that coming from? Well, in chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he which comes in the name of the Lord." So now they're tying that together. And then the third question, when is the end of the world? This question is because they associate all these events happening together. The disciples, they presumed that Jesus would rule and reign and bring Israel back to where it was supposed to be in their lifetime. Even after his death and resurrection, they assumed that he was going to rule and reign on the throne and set up his kingdom. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "And when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." They expected all these things to happen together. All these things. You're saying the temple is going to be destroyed? You're saying that you're coming back? All of this has got to take place together. And when is the end of the world? All of this, G. Campbell Morgan, he says this about this passage. He says the disciples did not tabulate their questions. In all probability, they presented them as one request, supposing that all these events would happen simultaneously. Jesus' answer was directed mainly to correct this misapprehension. You know what? I think he's right. I think he's absolutely right. And in order to understand all the things we're coming to next, it's good to keep that in mind. They thought all of this was going to happen at once, and now Jesus is going to separate these things and explain. Now, as we break it apart, as we go through it, try to keep that in the back of your head. You know, as Luke, he says all these things are going to happen, and Jesus is going to start off by saying, what's going to happen in the church age? The church age. Now, what is the church age? The church age is that time between his ascension and the rapture of the church. Now, Luke doesn't call it the church age. He calls it something else. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Because Jesus is going to start off explaining to them some general conditions that they're going to see during this age. Looking at verse 24. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." He calls this the time of the Gentiles. What is the time of the Gentiles? The time from his ascension until the rapture. Just to let you know, he is going to return. Amen? Our Lord is going to return. He'll return first for his church. He will come for his saints. And then we will be judged, not by our sin, but what we've done for Christ. It'll be weighed, good, wood, hay, stubble, all those things. And then at the end of the 7-year tribulation, he is going to come with his church. And he'll set up his kingdom. And this is how it's going to, but in between those times, in between his ascension and the rapture, you have the times of the Gentiles. This is the church age. And Jesus is going to give you some general idea of what you can expect to see in these next verses. He's going to park it. So let's go to Matthew 24, looking at verse 4. Our text. "Jesus answered, and he said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, I've always taken this to communicate that there are going to be many who come claiming that they're the Messiah. But that's not it. Now, there are going to be people coming to say that they are the Christ, the Messiah. And he's going to cover that in verse 24 of this chapter. Verse 24, read that real quick. Matthew 23, look into verse 24. Oh, I got to turn. Sorry, I lost my place. Matthew 24, verse 24. That's what it says. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show thee great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So there is a place where he's going to talk about false Christs, false messiahs, but that's not here. That's not in this verse. He says, many will come in my name, and they saying that I am the Christ, and they shall deceive many. And that is what has happened more often in history than anything else. People who come in, and they pose as believers, as Christians, preaching, teaching Christ, but not the Christ of the Bible, deceiving many. I just give you a few. A guy named Joseph Smith. You've heard of him? The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, even the Roman Catholics. They preach Christ. They preach, hey, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the Christ. But they deceive many. The Seventh-day Adventist. Some of the other ones that will come and they will deceive. And this is what this is talking about. Many will come in my name and they will claim it. They will claim Christ, but they will deceive many. Think about the disciples. They were struggling with these people called the Judaizers, right? These guys that said, you know what? Oh, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But you also have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to have your salvation. So there were a lot of people who would come and claim Christ, but teach something different. Not everybody who says the name Jesus is a Christian. You understand that, right? Even the Muslims call him Isa, but they call on Christ. But it's not the same one that we observe, not the one that we follow. Now, verse 6, this general idea of what's going on during this time. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See not that ye are troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, in divers places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the phrase that I want you to maintain here is this. See that ye are not troubled. When we hear these things, it's natural for us to be a little worried, a little troubled. And he says, don't be troubled. I'm telling you that these things are going to happen. Natural disasters, wars, rumors of wars, all these things, pestilence, COVID. These things are going to happen. It doesn't mean that the end is here. Expect these things. Now, they're going to intensify. They're going to increase, and they have. He said, but don't think that the end is right now. The best way I can say it is that these are not signs of the end, but they are signs of a fallen world that is heading towards the end. Does that make sense? Think of it like this. Any of you ladies who have given birth, you ever heard of a Braxton Hicks contraction? Weird things, right? You start to now when it's your first baby, you get a little panicked. Uh-oh, I'm 32 weeks. I'm having this contraction. You start to panic. You pack your bags. You start heading up. You start calling family. You start doing all that, right? But after, you know, you get to like baby number 10, like for us, just a Braxton Hicks. You just like dismiss it. She don't even tell me anymore. They're just things. What are they doing? They are things indicating that labor will come. Not tonight, but that it's going to come. Same thing. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence. Jesus is saying, listen, all these things are going to come. And they're a sign that the end will come, but not in the immediate sense right now. It is going to intensify. It is going to be, but not yet. And the important part of this passage is, see that ye be not troubled. Warren Wiersbe says this, and I love it. The purpose of prophecy is not to entertain the curious, but to encourage the consecrated. To encourage the consecrated. Listen, Christian, when you see prophecy, understand that you belong to the Lord, and this ought to excite you. And it ought to motivate you to get out there and give the gospel and see as many people as you can come to Christ. Pastor Max said, I don't know if America will have another great revival. I don't know. And I talked to him afterwards. I said, I'm not sure either. I'm not sure America can be saved, but I know Americans can. So we need to get out there and reach as many Americans as we can because they need to know the Lord. I don't know about America. I don't know what the Lord will have for it, but I'm worried about the Americans. And let's see how many people we can come and see them come to Christ. And so Jesus is going to describe these events, but then he goes on in Matthew 24 to tell them what they can expect as a people. Let's look at verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now this prophecy was certainly felt by the disciples, right? Did they certainly, they felt this. They know it. So when you see the famines, the wars, the rumors, all this stuff, you can be like, oh wow, the end of the world's coming. Jesus is like, ah, relax. Now, when you're also under persecution, you can think, oh Lord, the end is coming. It's right now. Even the Thessalonians, and we're going to read it here in a minute, thought because of their persecution that they were in the tribulation. And Paul has to tell them otherwise. Because when those things happen, we begin to think, oh man, the sky is falling. Jesus is returning. This has to happen now. No, Jesus is saying from my ascension to the rapture, there's going to be persecution in the church. And there always has, and there always will be. I read the stats on it last night. I thought it was interesting. Since the time of Christ's ascension till now, over 70 million Christians have been martyred in the course of the history. 70 million. Now, we think of like the Romans, the Colosseums, the lions, and all this, right? But this is what's scary. More than half of them were martyred in the 20th century under communist and fascist governments. More than half of the 70 million were killed in the 20th century. And what's really crazy is you got people in universities all over our country screaming and calling for communism. That's the silliest thing ever. But let me tell you, these people have killed more Christians than any other generation ever, and we're calling for it. Well, our universities are. It's just not all of them, just some people. I just think it's insane to think about that. In the 21st century, it says roughly 100,000 to 160,000 were killed each year. Roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred between 2000 and 2010. Now, that's just the history of Christian persecution. What about modern? What about right now? 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed every month. 772 forms of violence, beatings, kidnappings, rapes are committed against Christians every month. Persecution is there. Now, I have a fellow that I know. He was in this business of Christian persecution. What he did was he set up security protocol for churches all across the United States. Ken Ham in the Creation Museum. I met Ken Ham. I talked to him. I remember when he first got his bodyguards. They had these earpieces and they were big guys. And I said, Ken, what is going on with this? And he said, you'll be surprised at how many death threats that we get. Well, then years later, I got to meet the guy who set up the security for Ken Ham. And he would tell me, he said, oh, he had a huge business and they would fly and do conferences and he wrote books on it. And he said, you can't believe how many attacks are happening on the church in America. He goes, they go largely unreported. You wouldn't hear most of them unless, you know, a mass shooter came in and shot the place up. He goes, but let me tell you something, chaplain. There are so many people that are out attacking the church. It is scary. He says, if your congregation don't carry, they should. It's scary. He said he was on a work detail, and I thought it was really cool. He said one of the big televangelists, he goes, I've had to do work with people I don't agree with. He said, but let me tell you, he was in a line. And he goes, and we noticed the guy with the trench coat. And he goes, so our security team seen it. They seen something out of the ordinary. And so we pulled him out of the line and we said, hey, why are you here to see Pastor so-and-so? And he said, oh, no big deal. I'm just here to kill him. And he pulled out two machetes. And he goes, and then all of a sudden we're like, whoa, put him down. He said, but you'll be surprised. He said, Pastor, he said, Chaplain, this is all over. And it goes so unreported that you don't understand. He goes, the news isn't really up there hyping how many churches are being attacked. And it's all over. He said, let me tell you something. A fool doesn't prepare himself. And I thought, wow. And I was like, wow. I was just kind of taken back, because in America we think, oh, we have it easy. Oh, it's okay. But let me tell you something. It's coming. It's coming. I pray the Lord returns before that. But it's coming. It's here and it's coming. And it's going to intensify. Now, this would certainly, if you're under persecution and you're being beaten, your family's being taken, you would certainly go, Lord, what's going on? Is the end near? The Thessalonians thought so. And Paul had to turn real quick, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Man, I'm just seeing the time. I got to hurry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, guys. I'm hurrying. It's the six stanzas of Noel. You know what I mean? I'm blaming Jeff on this. So if I keep you five over, just, man, it's Jeff. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter of us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He's saying this. He's saying, listen, don't get worried. Don't get shaken in mind. Yes, you're under persecution, but let me tell you, you didn't miss the rapture. It didn't happen. If the rapture came, you wouldn't be here. He said, but understand this, that you don't need to be shaken. You don't be in mind. There's going to be a falling away, an apostasy, and the son of perdition will be revealed, the Antichrist. He says, when you see that, then you know. Paul's saying that because these people would see this and go, wow, something's happening. And am I in the tribulation? The answer for that is no. But then he goes on. Let's go back to our text to talk about the way people are going to act. Whew. Says this, verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This is what you can expect in the nature of people. Many will be offended and betray one another. Hey, are we not living in the day of offense? Everyone's offended. And because they're offended, they change the truth. I'm offended, so science isn't science now. I'm offended, so logic is not logic now. I'm offended, and I redefine language because language offends me. I rewrite history because history offends me. We are living in a generation that is offended, that wants to change everything because of the offense. And it's ridiculous. There's a saying that I tell my inmates all the time that I got from someone else. I didn't invent this. You might have heard me say it. But when people come to me and they're offended by the truth, nothing of what we've done, I tell them, that, you know, I was mad once. Nobody cared. Do you know what? When I was a young man and I was upset, nobody cared that I was mad. Get over it. The world doesn't circle around you. We're not going to rewrite history, change the language, deny science and logic just because you're offended. But the world is moving towards that end because they're offended. And they're offended because of the truth. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, he says, for there will be a time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. But after that, their own lust, they will heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. That's what our world's turned unto. The biggest fable that is portrayed is the fact that a frog became a man. You know, they tell us that we started as these little amoeba, and then reptiles, and then evolution, monkeys, and then all this other stuff. Now that is a Disney story. When you kiss a frog, he becomes a prince, right? That's not reality. But people will turn to these fables because they want to deny God. They don't want anything to do with them. Now, here's what Spurgeon says. This is the worst of all the things, of the famines, of the wars, the rumors of wars, of all the persecution, of all of that. He said, now there's something in this verse, verse 12, to tremble at. The love of many will wax cold. Guys, we're living in a society, right, folks, where people aren't polite. People don't care about other people. Neighbors don't care about other neighbors. We are living in that time. Politeness and caring for others is not the normal thing. It is not the duty of the common man. It is now looked upon like, wow, why would he do that? And we are getting to that point in these perilous days. Now, I've got to take so much of this out. But here's where I want to go with this. In this generation and all these things that are going to happen, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Because these times can be scary. It looks like the sky is falling and we don't know what's going on. But I want to leave you with this. 1 John chapter 5, looking at verse 4. Very, very familiar verse. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, the world has lost its mind. Yes, it's heading to a direction that is terrible. Yes, we look at America, our country, our society, our community, and we get terrified and worried about what the future holds. But we shouldn't let those things affect us, because we have overcome the world because of our faith and who we believe in. We serve a God that is over it all. Over it all. And in Matthew, in this section of his ascension and his rapture, Jesus is going to leave them in this section with something positive. Let's go back to Matthew 24 real quick. Verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Hey, listen, let me tell you something. There's always going to be a job for us Christians until the end comes, and that's to preach the gospel. Now, I don't want you to be confused that 13 is saying that our salvation is somewhat determined by our perseverance. That's not it. He's saying that those that are saved by grace will persevere. The same ones that come to the end, that persevere, that stand, them are the ones who are saved by grace. That even through all that mess, God is going to keep us. Praise the Lord. He is going to keep us. Last passage of the day. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. No one can take it away. And no matter how bad the world gets or how scary it looks sometimes, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. You know, my favorite verse, my life verse, is Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the latter day of the earth. I don't know what's going to happen. This place may get all kinds of crazy before Jesus returns. I don't know. But I have this confidence that I believe in the one who overcame the world, and that faith makes me an overcomer with him. Praise the Lord. And he's going to stand ultimately. And us Christians, we don't need to panic. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be shaken. We have a God that's above it all. Amen? Hey, Jeff, can you come and lead it? And Steve, I'm going to pray. Listen, I don't know who you are. You may be that type of person that watches the news and gets scary. You know, you may watch it. Turn it off. Change all that mess. Best way not to be afraid by the news is to not watch it. Yeah, you may not know what's going on. If you don't watch the news, you're uninformed. But if you do watch it, you're misinformed. So don't watch it. Jeff, you can come on up. So I'm going to pray that as a church, we're a light. We're people of joy. We have a smile on our face. Hey, by the way, I want to pause though, real quick. It doesn't mean we let evil slide. As Christians, we stand up for what's right, what's true. You understand that, right? And the world is going to come against us. We don't let it slide, but we don't get panicked and we don't get worried. God's in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, that we can see from this passage that, Lord, that we are going to persevere. Your children will persevere by your grace, not anything in and of ourselves, but you and your work, Lord, that you will keep us. And that despite all the things we hear and see, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, persecution, everything in between, Lord God, that you are with us and that we are more than conquerors through you who saved us, Lord. We love you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.